So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to attempt, as I had said last time we were together, we're going to attempt to complete the first chapter of Philippians. I mean, the goal here is not to get done. That's not the goal. But I don't want to belabor the point if it's not necessary. So I would like to move through Paul's letter to the Philippians at a comfortable pace, one in which you are able to glean the riches of the book, and not where I wear you down with so much minutia, but neither do I want to fly through it to the point that afterwards you would read it and say, boy, I wonder why he didn't talk about this or why he didn't say that. And so I trust that this will be a blessing to you today. We are concluding chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and the topic in these last two verses, verses 29 and 30, the topic is suffering. He says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me." The common question when considering suffering is, why does God allow good people to suffer? I was listening to a debate early this morning on why I am a Christian versus why I am not a Christian. And it was a debate about an hour long. Anyway, the gentleman that was the scholar that spoke as to why I am not a Christian said that he was not a Christian because he believed Christianity was neither good nor was it true. His rationale was, if God was good, he wouldn't allow people to suffer. And if Christianity was true, excuse me, it would tell us that God is not good and that he is not all-powerful. Otherwise, if he were good, he would stop the suffering, and if he were all-powerful, he'd have the ability to stop the suffering, but he doesn't stop it. And so it's because of the suffering of humanity that he says that Christianity is not true. And not only do we ask the question, why do good people suffer, but we also ask the question, why don't bad people suffer? You can understand when a bad person suffers. You find yourself secretly under your breath saying, well, you know, what goes around comes around. Whether it's in the Hindu mentality of karma or whether it's in the mentality of, you know, if you live long enough, bad things are going to happen to you. Whatever the case may be, my grandfather used to always say, the good die young, the wicked live to repent. And so the good, they are taken out of this world, and the wicked are left to stay behind and repent. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the chief musician, wrestled with this very thing. He was pondering, why is it that he himself has deprived himself of things? He has denied himself of things. He has gone through periods of suffering, all for the cause of Christ. Pardon me. But then there's the wicked that seems to have no problems. They don't suffer. They don't go without. They don't have the same struggles that he did as a believer. This is what he says in Psalm 73, verse 3. "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now please, you can identify with Asaph, can you not? And maybe there have been times that you can identify. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." That's verses 3 through 8 of Psalm 73. Asaph complains that it's not fair. It's not fair. These people who seem to have so much in this world and have no relation with God whatsoever, How also are they able to go through this world without suffering, when in fact good people suffer all the time? He implies that it is unfair and that they should suffer. Newsflash. The world is unfair. It's an unfair place to live. If you're looking for justice, believe me, it will happen. If it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen at the great day of judgment. Now, if truth be told, if you're wanting fair, then you should be punished for your sins. If you're wanting fair. Because that's fair. Fair is, you did wrong, you should pay for it. The colloquialism of, you made your bed, now you must lie in it. You did it to yourself. Because of sin, there are many injustices in this world. Jesus even said, it's impossible to live in this world and not be offended. It's impossible. You're going to be offended. You're going to be harmed. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be misrepresented. You're going to be wrongfully accused. You're going to suffer. It's going to happen. But God oversees both the good and the evil. And when it comes to suffering, especially in the life of the believer, He not only oversees it, but He grants it. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. That God is not only the one who has granted salvation to us, He has made it possible for us to come into the family of God. It wasn't through any of our own works or anything that we did. God brought us into the family of God. John chapter 6 says, no man can come unless the Father draws him. It's impossible. We can't garner enough understanding. We can't make ourselves alive to be able to believe the gospel. God must do that work. So He says in verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. We rejoice in that. We rally over that. That God has granted that Christ would give us faith. That on behalf of Christ it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but then the next phrase where we stumble over and have a difficult time, but to suffer for His sake. God says He has granted that this will happen. Not just He stands by and watches it happen. He's the one who has granted it. He is the one who has put the boundaries on our life. He is the one who has put the parameters on them. So again, the question comes, why would a kind and gracious God not only permit suffering, but also deliver us to it? Because that's what the word grant means. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, that the word grant means to be delivered over to, or to be granted or received, to give from one to another. James chapter 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, if you've never been in a trial, you read that verse and you say, well, I guess if ever I'm in a trial, I'll remember that. If you've ever been in a trial, you find that verse puzzling. Because in the midst of the trial, all you can see is the difficulties that you have. Why should I rejoice in this? Count it all joy. My brethren, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, various tests of one kind or another, knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's what we need. I've told you many times before, the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a long distance run. Paul tells us, or at least through the writer of Hebrews, is that we're to run the race that is set before us with patience. Put aside, in the midst of this race, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. The idea of the runner, who while he's training, he puts the weights on his ankles, adds extra weight to his feet as he's running and running and running and running and training and training. And the day of the race, he takes the weights off of his feet so that his feet feel like they're wings. And he just runs. We're supposed to take off those weights and run. Run this long distance run. When I was in junior high school, I tried out for the track team in junior high school. I didn't make it. I wasn't fast enough. But my two races where at that point in time, there was the 50-yard dash. They don't even have that anymore. But there was the 50-yard dash, and there was the 100-yard dash. Now they have the 100-meter. That's the shortest race they run now. But there was the 50-yard dash and the 100-yard dash. And I thought pretty fast. I was much thinner than I am now. But I thought I was pretty fast. But I was not a distance runner. When I got to high school, I went to Strong Vincent High School, and the track team, the cross-country team, they would train at Frontier Park. And they would run all across Frontier Park, all around there. And then they would run down to the peninsula and run back. That wasn't my race. I didn't have the longevity to do that. I was the sprinter. I was fast and quick. That was it. The distance runners were the ones that had to pace themselves. That's what the Christian life is. You have to pace yourself. And so what God has done is He has given us help along the way to train us, to help us. So that when James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," the rest of that verse says, "Because the trying of your faith," or the testing of your faith, "produces patience." But the word literally means endurance. It produces endurance. So contrary to what you might think, there are several benefits to suffering. Benefits that would not come any other way. And that's the reality of it. When we start to look at this, and this long list here, as I said, years ago I did a study on Joseph. You remember that study? And I saw that there were a number of comparisons between Joseph and Jesus, how they lined up next to each other, and how thrilling that was for me. And the first Sunday I said there are at least 10 ways that Joseph and Jesus parallel each other. That Joseph was a prefigure of Christ. And then it became 20 ways, and then it became 30 ways. And by the time I was done with the study, I had found 66 ways in which Joseph was a precursor or a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Old Testament saint or scholar could use the life of Jesus and lay it as a template down on top of Joseph's life and say, there are so many similarities between the two, that Joseph was pointing us to Christ. I'm sure if we stay on this long enough, we'll find many more benefits to suffering. But these are the seven that I thought we would benefit from. And I'll get as far as I can this morning. We'll not try to break a record. I'm not going to try and talk real fast, although I can talk fast. When I was in high school, actually junior high school, I took trumpet lessons. I played trumpet for about 9 years. And my trumpet teacher taught me to triple tongue. When you triple tongue with a trumpet, you start with the ta-ta-ka. Ta-ta-ka, 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 ta-ta-ka. And so when you're playing the trumpet like that, as I was ta-ta-ka, 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 all of that, I began to talk fast, and I would talk fast everywhere I went. I'm going to attempt to be as smooth and easy as you need it to be. So first of all, let's start with the first benefit of suffering. Number one, suffering exposes sin. This is one of the primary things that happens when suffering comes to us. Sin comes to the surface. In Isaiah 48 and verse 10, this is what Isaiah the prophet said. "Behold, I have refined you." The word refined in the Hebrew means smelted. Smelted. A smelting furnace where they melt metal. "Behold, I have refined or smelted you, but not as silver. I have tested," the word means chosen, "you in the furnace of affliction." Here God likens our afflictions to the refining or purifying of gold and silver. To purify gold, or to purify silver, they must be heated in a smelting furnace to extreme temperatures so as to separate the impurities from the metal. Gold must be heated to 1,948 degrees before it will melt. 1,948 degrees. Silver must be heated to 1,763 degrees. And as I was looking at this, though we're not talking about it, platinum needs to be heated to 3,000 degrees to melt it. In both cases of gold or silver, the impurities cannot be exposed or removed until the application of extreme heat. Heat has to be applied to the metal, and it has to be extreme heat to bring the metal to a melting point, and once it melts, as it continues to be heated, the impurities will then separate and come to the surface. And then the silversmith or the goldsmith would then gently skim off the impurities the same way that a cook would skim off gravy when the skim develops on gravy or a skim on boiled milk. It's on the surface and it has to be very lightly cleared off. And then you continue to boil until more impurities come up and you skin those off. And you keep doing that until there are no more impurities, because the impurities made streaks, made variations in the metal. And the silversmith or the goldsmith would say, with all certainty, I know when it is pure when I can see my reflection in the metal, like a mirror. That's how I know it's perfectly pure. Well, that's the analogy that Isaiah the prophet has used here when he talks about that he has heated us or smelted us in this furnace. In Isaiah 48:10 here, God calls suffering the furnace of affliction. And he says that he has chosen us for that. It didn't just happen. And more importantly, it didn't come from the hand of Satan. It is the deliberate act of God, whereby he watches over the suffering of his people in the same way that a goldsmith or a silversmith says it. In Malachi chapter 3, we see similar language and a similar picture given. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. Speaking of God, Malachi the prophet says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now please understand this. The heat does not create impurities. The smelter's furnace is not creating the impurities in the silver or the gold. It is exposing the impurities of the silver or the gold. So when the heat is applied, when the affliction, as he's used here in Isaiah 48 as well as in Malachi chapter 3, when he refers to this affliction that God brings, and he uses it as a refiner's furnace, the trials, the tribulations, the suffering that you endure does not produce sin in your life. It exposes the sin that's in your life. As the heat is cranked up, the sin comes to the surface. It is a purposeful act with a specific purpose in mind. To purify the metal and make it much more valuable. So is the same said of suffering. Suffering doesn't create sin. It exposes sin and provides an opportunity for it to be removed, just as the silversmith or the goldsmith is able to skim the impurities off the top, so God is able to remove sin from our lives as the result of suffering. So our natural tendency on the part of suffering is to complain about it, to become sullen and depressed and discouraged, to say things like, why me? The why me is an arrogant statement. It's an arrogant statement. As though, are you better than other people? Paul the Apostle called himself the chief of sinners. And he who is writing this letter, and we're covering verse 29, when he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul the Apostle was very familiar with suffering. And he called himself the chief of sinners. The suffering that comes into our life, first and foremost, has the benefit of exposing sin. You know when God deals with you, and he exposes a particular sin in your life, and you have been humbled by God. You know that you loathe that sin, and you beg God to have mercy on you, and you beg God to take it from you. And you beg God to remember you with kindness, because he has every right to bring judgment upon you. This crucible of suffering, this furnace of affliction, is designed by God, first and foremost, to expose our sin. What a glorious day. When I went through my cancer treatment, and you, I'm sure some of you here have gone through worse things than I have. But when I went through the cancer treatment and the treatments that ended me in the hospital and the different events that happened to me, I learned so much about God. But more importantly, I learned so much about me. How weak I am. How sinful I am. And during that time that God had me in that crucible of suffering, I was so close to the point of tears all the time. All the time. Because God was doing this work in me. And He was purging out all of this filth. And the things that I could look at without any problem, because my heart was carnal in certain areas. Now suddenly when I would look at them, I would burst into tears. And say, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of that. So first and foremost, suffering exposes sin in our lives. Secondly, suffering brings us closer to God. On one hand, it exposes the sin that's in our life and brings it to the surface. But then secondly, suffering brings us closer to God. Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19 speak of this. The psalmist said, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Psalm 34, verse 19 was that second portion I read. Many times we think the presence of suffering means the absence of God. Or worse yet, that Satan is ruthlessly and mercilessly pummeling us with extreme prejudice. For example, Job's afflictions came to him from the hand of Satan. Job 1 verse 12 and Job 2 verse 6. In Job chapter 1 verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand, in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So God says to Satan, "I give you power over him to afflict him." It came by the messenger of Satan. In Job 2, verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." In both of these cases, Satan was the delivery boy. It's easy to think that it is Satan who has brought this suffering to my life. It's all him. The Flip Wilson phrase from the 1970s of "the devil made me do it." Or what about Paul? And his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 says this, "And lest," Paul is speaking now, "lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure." Satan was a part of this, but he wasn't the originator. He's not the one pulling the strings. He's not the one who's making the decision. It's not at his will only. It's not a whim that he has decided where he sovereignly rules in your life. Satan was the errand boy sent to deliver a thorn in the flesh to Paul, lest Paul be overcome by pride concerning those revelations given to him by God. Paul had seen things that no one had ever seen. And it would be easy for him to be filled with pride and to say, "I saw things that no one else has ever seen. That puts me on a higher plane than everyone else. So when you decide to question me about what I'm teaching you, I can just throw that out. Hey, I went to heaven. I saw things you've never seen. So don't talk to me about that. I know what I'm talking about and you don't." When I was in seminary, I had a professor, we were talking about marriage and family. Talking about the role of the husband and the role of the wife. And at one point in time, one of the students that was in the class, not married, many of the men in seminary were married, I was married, many of the men were, but this particular man was not married. And he stood up and he made a declaration. He wasn't asking a question even, he made a declaration. And the professor said to him, "Excuse me, are you married?" And the man said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Well then sit down and be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about." The idea was, you can express all you want what you think, about this or about that. It would have been easy for Paul to say, have you ever been to heaven? I have. So sit down and be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. He could have easily said that. But God sent this thorn in his flesh through the ministry of Satan, as it were, to buffet him lest he be overwhelmed with pride. So when we tend to think that in the midst of suffering God is far from us, the opposite is the case. God is never nearer than we are than when we are suffering. The psalmist said that God is near to those who have a broken and a contrite heart. He saves such as are suffering in the midst of that. He comes near to them. He brings himself nearer. Near in time, near in place, near in personal relationship. It comes from a root word which means to be brought near. That as the result of the suffering, God is brought near. We know he's near anyway. The issue of the seventh chapter of Isaiah, verse 14. That God says, I'm going to give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He's writing to a Hebrew audience. In the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, that same scripture from Isaiah chapter 7 is quoted to Joseph. And he said, and he shall be called Emmanuel, and then in parentheses, God with us. Because he's dealing with a Greek audience that they don't understand Hebrew. So he says to them, Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us. If I am a Christian, the Spirit of God indwells me. He was planted within me. One of the things that happens at the moment of salvation is the Spirit of God is deposited into the soul of the individual. We're baptized. We're indwelt. He says that we are brought near to him here even in this particular trial or tribulation. The circumstances actually bring God near to us. So when suffering comes, the first thing that happens is that sin is brought to the surface, that God reveals our sin to us in the furnace of affliction. But secondly, the second thing that happens is that suffering brings us closer to God. Brings us closer to God. James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That in the midst of suffering, God uses that to draw us closer to him. Thirdly, suffering increases our faith. It increases our faith. Here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, the word means distressed, by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering tests and increases our faith. That's what he said here. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, by suffering, by persecution, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's easy to quote Scripture and have strong confidence when things are going well. It's easy to do that. Even Satan understood that. And he threw that back in God's face when it came to Job. In Job 1:9-11, Satan says to God, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. The idea is, of course he serves you. Of course he's faithful to you. Of course he has great faith. Look how you've blessed him. And it's easy to have great faith when things are going well. Because in reality, when things are going well, great faith is just a notion. Because it's not being exercised. I don't need to exercise it. I can see that God is blessing me. I can see his hand in my life. What suffering does, suffering reveals the fact that we are lacking in faith. Suffering is where the reality comes. Where you find out, do I believe God or not? I believe God when things are going well. I believe God when I'm being prospered. But what about when things are difficult? I told you the story before, but when we moved down to Virginia Beach, I was called to be a pastor of a church in Virginia Beach, and I was one of six pastors. It was a large church. This was in 1983. And so in 1983, the church agreed to consider calling me as one of the pastors. I was living in Lynchburg, Virginia. This church was in Virginia Beach, 200 miles away. I had gone down there to visit on the weekend. Prior to that, a friend of mine was the youth pastor there. I really felt called to that place, and I told the pastor I felt called there. So he said, well, why don't we give you a Sunday school class, and we'll see if God blesses it. And if he does, we'll take you on, and you can move down here. So for a whole year, I commuted back and forth every weekend. The church taught a Sunday school class, came back, worked at UPS during the week, and Saturday morning left, went down to Virginia Beach, spent the weekend there, came back Sunday night, began the week all over again. After a year, we moved there. And they said, at this point in time, we don't have the money to pay you. But what we do have, they were building a building, a brand new building. He said, what we do have is a need for a security guard at the building site. So how about you go there and you work there from 3 in the afternoon till 11 at night. You just stay there at the building site. Make your rounds every hour. And they paid me $105 a week. That was back in 1984. $105 a week. Things were getting tight. We were drawing on our savings. I went to the bank one day to cash my check once it had been, taxes had taken out. It was like $83. I'm writing to sign my $83 check, and there was a piece of paper on the floor. It was a check stub. I bent down and I picked it up and I looked at it. It said 40 hours, $750. And I said, Lord, is this fair? Is this right? I'm serving you. I'm doing all this for the kingdom of God. I've got $83. And this guy, who maybe doesn't even know God exists, he's got $750. I'm in Asaph's place. I'm begrudging the prosperity of the wicked. And God had to remind me that this time, this trial, I'm testing your faith. Do you believe me? I either am there or I'm not there. I can either do it or I can't. Suffering tests our faith and increases it. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, even of Christ, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Suffering builds our faith. It increases our faith. We don't like suffering. We want it to be taken from us. But it's a necessary faith builder. It's a necessary building block in the life of the believer. In the parable of the soils, the seed that fell on the rocky ground withered under the scorching sun because there was no depth of earth. The scorching sun represented the suffering of persecution because of the word, so says Matthew 13:21. The idea was, on stony ground, the seed was planted, there's not much depth of earth, and immediately the seed sprouts up. But as the sun beats down upon that plant, it dries all the surface soil. There's no water for that plant, so it immediately begins to send its roots deeper. But it hits the rock bed. It can't go any deeper. It's gone as deep as it can go. And as the soil all around that plant dries up, so the plant dies. It's a picture of the seed that falls on rocky ground. The seed that has no depth of earth. The seed that falls into the heart of a person who professes to believe Christ, but as soon as the trials and tribulations of this world come, he falls away. As quickly as he sprouted up, that quickly he falls away. The good soil, when the heat of the sun comes, and he describes the heat of the sun being the persecution for the word, that's what the picture is in the parable. That when the persecution for the word comes, whether it be suffering because of the word, or whether it be suffering in your body, whatever the case may be, as the persecution comes, as the scorching heat comes, the soil that's in good ground, it drives its roots much deeper. It goes much deeper and gets the moist soil down below and it continues to flourish. That what the heat of the sun actually does is it actually strengthens the plant. It deepens its roots. And so suffering deepens the faith of the individual who's being tested by it. So suffering deepens our faith by forcing us to go much deeper in the Lord. I'm going to stop here. Next time we come together, we're going to have, I'm going to read it here. Suffering strengthens our weaknesses. Suffering equips us to comfort others. Suffering, what does that say? Weans us from His word, from this world, and suffering reveals our demand for control. Now, perhaps between now and next week, I'll come up with a couple of more ways that we can benefit. Here's what I want you to understand. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so, when suffering comes at the hand of a sovereign God, just remember the hand that has brought this suffering, as it's bringing it to your life, is the hand that is attached to the loving and sovereign God, who knows the end from the beginning. Warren Wiersbe used to say, Warren Wiersbe was with the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, and he was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Warren Wiersbe said that when suffering comes to the life of the believer, God has His hand on the thermostat and He has His eye on the clock. He knows exactly how hot it can get and He knows exactly how long it should last. He knows exactly what you need. We are not afflicted by arbitrary, random events where these things have happened to us just by poor luck, or worse yet, at the hand of the wicked Satan. Suffering has a purpose. And so Paul tells us here in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." I've given you four benefits of suffering. Actually, three. Suffering exposes our sin, suffering brings us closer to God, and suffering increases our faith. May God help us to be blessed by this, to grow, and that when suffering comes, we can do exactly what James says. We can count it all joy when we fall into these various trials. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You that we are not left to our own devices, or worse yet, we're not a toy to be played with by Satan, but that we are Yours by pre-design. We are Yours by Your choice. We are Yours for the furtherance of the kingdom. And that we are Yours to prepare for the race that's set before us. Please forgive us for our presuppositions that as though we know what we need and what's best for us. Please forgive us for the times we grumble and complain when sufferings come. Please forgive us for acting like fallen men instead of redeemed brethren. Please forgive us. Thank You even for bringing this to our attention, for reminding us that You have a purpose for everything, for every season. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there's a purpose for everything. There's even a time for suffering. Jesus reminded us, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Help us to be faithful to You. Strengthen us in our walk with You. And use the suffering in our lives to make us more like You and less like ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.